Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will seek that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?' To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before the Lord. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.' People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God is like a little child, will never enter it.'"
Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being in your presence. Thank you for this great brothers and sisters who have just led us into your throne and to the time of worship. And thank you for you who are the one who is worthy of our worship. And Father, we look to you now as we turn to your word and pray that indeed you will speak to us, that we might know you better, that we might know how to come to you. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I imagine most of you would find and have found that it's not easy to pray. I don't find it easy to pray. You get tired, you get lazy, you get indifferent, you sometimes even get rebellious, you get discouraged, at least I do. And Jesus knew that. And he gives us this message in Luke chapter 18 because he knows it's hard. But he wants us to keep going. He knows that we're living between his advents of his first and second comings, between the already and the not yet. And he shows us in the Gospel of Luke his own example. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane where he falls down upon his knees in chapter 22. And he prays at this time of his greatest adversity and trial. And so we've had the privilege of going through this gospel and seeing Jesus as the Savior of the world. We've been listening to his messages, we've been reading his words, and we've seen how Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been structuring the story. And this morning, what we find are actually three episodes: a persistent widow who presses on against an unjust judge, two men at prayer, a proud Pharisee and a repentant tax gatherer. And then we're going to see the children who are brought, as the scripture here says, by both of their parents, not just their mothers, who are concerned for the blessing of the Lord Jesus. So two parables, one event, and one big idea. And it seems to me that the big idea is how to come to God. Well, first of all, let's consider the barriers. And actually, there are people, and maybe even people in this room, who really don't want to come to God. That's what we see in the beginning of chapter 18, verse 2, a judge who neither fears God nor cares about men. In fact, it's really echoing what we saw at the end of chapter 17, where there would be the days of Lot and Noah, where people didn't care about God. They were too busy eating and drinking and marrying and buying and selling and planting and building, enjoying all the gifts of God with really no time to think about the giver himself. They were too busy. They were not prepared for what God had in mind. And so we see in that text that the flood in the time of Noah and the fire that fell during the time of Lot surprised the people. And so what we can see here is that Jesus wants us to be ready for his final advent. That we don't want to be a people who just deny God and say, who needs him? In fact, in this picture of the judge, it is not, I'm sure you've seen, a picture of God. In fact, if anything, he's the anti-God. He's a man who is ignoring God's primary commands. He doesn't love God, and he doesn't love his neighbors. In fact, he's a sharp contrast to what a good judge is supposed to be. In the Old Testament, Jehoshaphat appointed judges in the land, and he told them to fear the Lord as they serve, to judge carefully. For with the Lord our God, there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. So even the word unjust judge should be an oxymoron. There should be no such thing as an unjust judge. But sadly, as we know from the world we live, it's not unusual. In fact, often a penniless victim has no opportunity for justice before such a judge. Well, there are also those who feel that they can make a deal with God. And that's what was seen in the second parable as these two men are praying. Now, as we read the Bible today and the Pharisees come on the stage, we boo and hiss because they're the bad guys, right? But when Jesus told this story and the Pharisee came on the stage, they would have cheered because they're the good guys. Good guys pray. And this Pharisee knew how to pray. In fact, even Josephus could say that there is a certain sect of the Pharisee Jews that appears more religious than others. And they seem to interpret the laws more accurately. So this revered Pharisee is seen as a good guy, at least in the eyes of the people. In fact, he might be too good, because we see five times in this short verses 9 to 12, he uses the word I. Indeed, it seems he has an I problem. Spurgeon, in his sermon on this man, said, he's too good to be saved. Listen to his words as he stands to pray alongside a tax collector. I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. In other words, God owes him something. You can see it here, don't you? I mean, it's a bilateral negotiation between this great man and this humble God. And so he makes his bargain. In fact, it's really not even bilateral. It's really more unilateral, because he's saying to God what you ought to be doing on his behalf. Now, you might say, nobody would pray like that. Well, it doesn't seem to be an exaggeration. The Talmud records a prayer, I thank you, Jehovah, my God, that you have assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning and not with those who sit in the street corners. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise to study the words of the Torah and they rise to attend to things of no importance. I weary myself and they weary themselves, but I weary myself and gain thereby, while they weary themselves and gain nothing. I run and they run, but I run toward the life of the age to come, while they run toward the pit of destruction. You see, this was a segregated faith. They worshiped in a segregated temple where Jews were here and Gentiles were there, where men were here and women were there, where the priests went this way and the laity could only go that way, where the clean and the unclean were sharply divided. J.I. Packer quoted this little ditty, "We are the chosen few, the rest can all be damned. There's room enough in hell for you, we won't have heaven crammed." That's the thought. As this man goes to God and bargains with him for his own destiny. It's not unlike the father of Israel, Jacob himself. On one occasion, he went to a place called Bethel, and he had arranged everything to meet with God, and God appears, and he says to him, "Well, if God will be with me and watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and he'll give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I set up will be a pillar in God's house, and all that you give me, I'll give you a tenth." Surely God must have said, "Thank you so much, Jacob. I mean, I really need that." You see, prayer is supposed to be unilateral, but not from the bottom up. It's God himself who dictates the terms of how do we come to him. In fact, Wilcox says that the Pharisee's prayer is so laden with self-congratulation that it can hardly get off the ground, let alone wing its way to the listening ear of God. But we know it's not just ancient Pharisees who have this problem. This sounds like a pastor's prayer. This sounds all too often like my prayer. This sounds often like our prayers, that somehow we think that by this piety before him, we can make things happen in his presence. We're the measure of it all. We're the center of it all. And God is just the audience. We're congratulating him on how wonderfully he's made us. Sort of like that woodpecker who's working away on that old trunk of a tree, and lightning strikes and splits the thing right in two, and the woodpecker flies away and says, "See what I did?" Well, as Alexander said, the only thing we contribute to the plan of salvation is the sin to make it necessary. We don't have anything to bring to the bargaining table with God. Our account is exhausted. And therefore, there's no deal that we can make with him. There are others, it seems, the disciples themselves, who have found a barrier to coming to God because they're trying to direct God's plan. They're establishing the kingdom of God on the earth. And so in verse 15, when they bring these little babies to be blessed and touched by Jesus, they say, "Get out of here. I mean, this is a busy guy. Jesus has got just a little while on earth." In fact, verse 15 is literally saying they were even bringing babies. Why in the world? They can't vote. They can't do anything of consequence. Do you really need these little kids in the way when Jesus is doing something important? And so they thought, I think, that they were doing the right thing. They were sort of the advance men for his political campaign, and they wanted to clear out every distraction. But you know, it seems Jesus had a different agenda. They needed to hear his voice. So many times we think we're on a mission. We want to go back to Jerusalem. Well, how about going back over to the Oasis room over there and giving us some little help with those kids? There are kids. You know, so often we're ready for great things, and in every church I've ever been in, it's a struggle just to find anybody to do anything for little kids. And I'm sure that one of the questions the Lord's going to ask is not how far we went back to Jerusalem, but what did you do with all those little kids? All those unbelievers I brought to you every week so that they could sit and listen to the word, did you give them anything? Jesus has a heart for those kids. Jesus wants them to come. And so these disciples who just don't get it, If you remember, we've been on this long march to Jerusalem that started back in chapter 9. And he's been intensively teaching them. And we're going to see next week in chapter 18 where he'll tell them one more time what he's doing in verse 31. We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that'll be written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again. You get it? Look at the next verse. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. They didn't know what he's talking about. How sad. At the very heart of our Lord's mission was just a blur to their blinded eyes. The greatest barrier sometimes to knowing the will of God is just us and thinking we know what he wants, but being off the mark. Well, what are the bridges to finding God? Interestingly, in the Jewish concept, they thought you don't want to pray too much because you might make God tired. So this story really goes against the flow of the whole idea of prayer in the first century Judaism. They followed Daniel's example, who said to pray three times a day. And so typically there were three prayers a day. When Muhammad started Islam, he said, let's ramp it up a bit and pray five times a day. Well, this woman is even more persistent. We see that she doesn't give up, and she's indeed demanding. Look at verse 3, that she kept coming with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Now understand how dependent this woman was. We probably think of an old woman, but you realize in the ancient world, you could be in your 30s and be a widow, because many were married to men who were much older and when they were very young. In fact, the Bible emphasizes how we need to be a people concerned for the widows. The book of Deuteronomy says, cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. Paul and Timothy tells the leaders of the church, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. And so Jesus describes her in verse 1 as the one who should pray and not give up. Remember Anna back in chapter 2. We saw the persistence in her where she had been in the temple worshiping night and day, fasting and praying. And so the judge says in verse 5, the widow keeps bothering me, and I'll see that she gets justice so that she won't wear me out. You know, literally what he's saying here? So that she won't beat me up. In fact, literally the word is, she won't give me a black eye. This woman means business, and she's relentlessly demanding. Her prayer is continual and persistent, hurling its petitions against the long periods of silence. The life of prayer is asking, seeking, knocking, and waiting, trust, sometimes fainting, sometimes even growing angry. Those of us who come from that country celebrating its birthday know that we often get things in the mail that we don't want, telling us to do things that we don't want to do. And one of those is to subscribe to magazines. And so on one occasion, the National Geographic magazine computer found a rancher in Powder Bluff, Colorado, and sent him 9,734 notices that he should subscribe to the National Geographic magazine. So he drove 10 miles, went to the post office, wrote a check, wrote a note saying, I give up. I'll take your magazine. That's how this woman prayed. She was relentlessly pressing in to God for what she was seeking from him. But let's note very carefully here that she was seeking the will of God. It wasn't as if she was seeking something outside the bounds of his will, because she was asking God for justice. In fact, prayer, says Luther, is asking God for what he's already promised. He said, I besought the Lord Almighty of the Almighty with great vigor. I attacked him with his own weapons, quoting from Scripture all the promises that I could remember, that prayers should be granted, and said that he must grant my prayer if I was henceforth to put my faith in his promises. Even David, when the prophet Nathan told him of the fulfillment of the kingdom promises in him, said, and now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so your name will be great forever. And so you see, when we can go to God with his word, we have a strong foundation for our demands. We're simply saying to him, do what you've promised. And he is more than willing. He's not the unjust judge. In fact, we see the woman coming with boldness, but not brashness, confidence, but not cockiness. Verse 7, crying out to him day and night. His elect cry to him day and night, in fact, not because he doesn't listen, but precisely because he does listen. Isn't that great? And so we should be very clear in verse 8 that when the Son of Man comes, he will find us faithful. He'll find us trusting. You see, this hopeless woman was armed with nothing but the truth of God, and with great vigor demanded from him not vengeance, but justice, which is the very thing God is willing to do. William Wilberforce wrote on one occasion, so enormous, so dreadful, so irremediable did the slave trade's wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up for abolition. Let the consequences be what they would, I from this time determined that I would never rest until I had effected its abolition. He was elected to the Parliament in 1780. He died in 1833. 3 days before he died, slavery was ended in the United Kingdom. 53 years. Just like this woman, relentlessly, demandingly praying for the justice of God. One pastor said, until you have stood for years knocking at a locked door, your knuckles bleeding, you do not really know what prayer is. You see, prayer is coming like desperate people. We see in the second story that two men are standing, which was the normal posture for prayer. When you really were fervent, you might fall down to your knees. I remember when I was in college, John's cousin or uncle or somebody from Australia named Tall was visiting. And somehow one day I got appointed to drive him around Southern California. And he had a conviction that you couldn't pray unless you were standing or kneeling. Nothing in between. So we got some fish and chips down at Newport Beach and walked out in the middle of all the people swimming and sunbathing and stood there thanking God for those fish and chips. And I was actually a little bit embarrassed. But here we find two men standing and before God. And sometimes when we read this story, we have kind of a romantic notion that if this Pharisee is really bad, then this tax collector must be really good. But Hughes reminds us that they're both bad. They're both unworthy. In fact, he would be the modern equivalent of a drug pusher or a pimp who prey on the society, who make money off other people's bodies, living and stealing from others. And so it's right than verse 13, where he cries out, "Have mercy on me, because I'm a sinner." You see, there were two sinners gathered there in prayer before God. The only difference between them is that one was honest. One was desperate. If the Pharisee is a venomous villain and the publican is generous Joe the bartender, then each gets what he deserves. There's no surprise of grace that the parable is robbed. But what both receive is in spite of, not because of. This man has no claim upon God either. They're both unworthy. And therefore, his honest admission that mercy is the only hope that he has before God is the heart of his prayer. He's desperate. He's like Argentina at the 76th minute when there's 4 goals to be scored. Can you possibly get into that goal 5 times before the game is over? Well, most people didn't turn it off because we still thought there might be a chance. That desperation, that sense of what can I do in the face of the enormity of the challenge, is the kind of prayer God answers. Biblical prayer is impertinent, persistent, shameless, indecorous. It is more like haggling in the outdoor bazaar than the polite monologues of the church. This guy's body language communicated it all. In his earnestness before God, the 3 words, God, mercy, sinner. And those were the words that God heard. Another bridge to meeting God is our dependence. And that's where we can see how the children fit in. You see, Jesus is the first religious teacher in record to speak to children about children. The world exploits them and abuses them and enslaves them. Jesus loves them. In fact, he's one of the few great religious teachers who've been concerned with children. He's different. And so, contrary to his own disciples, verse 16, he invites them and says, "Let them come to me." And so, we find, interestingly, this incident is recorded in 3 of the 4 Gospels. That's how important children were to Jesus. And it's actually from this point in the Gospel of Luke, we've been on a 9-chapter journey with only Luke. Now he's going to come back and walk along with Matthew and Mark till the end of the story. And so we see their dependence. And as we watch the World Cup and see those cute little soccer players walking out hand in hand with those sometimes okay-looking big soccer players, we can say, oh, there they go, the little and the big. And we see the big soccer players before the game hugging each other and giving the high fives, even if they are on the opposite teams. But once that game gets going, and those groin kicks and those elbows and all the other things show that really the hidden nature of the heart is the same in the big people as it is in those little people. Those big guys are sinners. Those little guys are sinners too. The story is not told to idealize children because they're just small sinners. What Jesus is showing here is dependence. You see, what could a little kid do? Especially when they're held up in somebody's arms. Not too much. They're pretty much dependent on everyone for everything. And Jesus is saying, you get the point? So are we. And so the inbreaking of the kingdom of God is changing our social expectations. Because now weakness is really going to be strength. His strength. You see, we begin our life totally dependent. We end our life totally dependent. In fact, real Christians are always wearing Depends. You see, Stott wrote in his 80s, Christ himself takes on the dignity of dependence. He's born a baby, totally dependent on the care of his mother. And at the end on the cross, he again becomes totally dependent, with his limbs pierced and stretched, unable to move. So are we. And Jesus says in verse 17, that's how you're supposed to be. Totally dependent on him. And so what are the blessings of the fellowship with God? Well, first of all, there's justice. We saw it with this woman, didn't we? We've seen it throughout the Gospel of Luke. Remember his manifesto where he proclaimed good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, release for the oppressed, the year of the Lord's favor, because Jesus is our Jubilee. And therefore, verses 6 and 7, this judge who really doesn't care about God or man, again, the contrast to the true God, gives this woman because of her relentlessness. Why the delay? You ever ask that? I mean, you know, why does Wilberforce have to pray for 53 years before the abolition? Why have I been praying for 30-something years for my non-Christian family members? Why do we have to wait so long? Well, it seems to me that God is strengthening his elect, even in the delay. And it also seems to me that God is holding out his mercy so that he wants more to come. And so in his wisdom, we hear the words of Abraham, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Remember when the angel spoke to that powerless young virgin, with the amazing news of a son, and that he would have the name Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be the Son of the Most High, and his kingdom will never end. Remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray like his mom, when he said in verse chapter 11, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Where did he get that? Well, listen to mom. The mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty. Justice, God's justice, is coming to this earth, and we can see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who in the first century would have ever imagined that one day the Roman Empire would fall down to its knees? Who in the 20th century would have ever imagined that one day the Iron Curtain would be cut down to nothing? Who of us in the 21st century can imagine what God is going to do among religions, among nations, among peoples? We serve an awesome God. We serve a God who holds it all in his hands. He says in verse 8 that they will get justice quickly because the Son of Man is coming. The blessing of God is also found in justification, because in verse 14 we read about the man who went to find justification, who received justification. Interestingly, isn't it, that the promises of God are so wide in the understanding of justice, but the doorway through which you go to receive those promises is narrow. In fact, this man, Jesus says, verse 14, rather than the other, is going to be justified before God. One man came to the temple, a self-confessed sinner, and went home justified. The other came to the temple virtuous, but he went home condemned. You see, it's the tax collector who asks mercy from the God that he knows he's offended. What the Pharisee said about himself was true. His trouble was not that he was not far enough along the road, but that he was on the wrong road altogether. He couldn't ever, no matter how virtuous he tried to be, save himself. And so in that prayer of the Pharisee, of the publican, "Be merciful," is really going back to what the old covenant promise was. He was really saying to expiate my sin, that is, to cover it over. He was really saying to propitiate my sin, and that, in other words, remove the wrath that my sin justly requires. He's really asking for an atonement, which is a covering by God himself over his sin. Where did that idea come from? Well, remember the book of Leviticus. Those of you who've labored through half the Bible, read, and I'm sure tremendously enjoyed, chapter 16, which described the words to Aaron when God says, "Tell your brother Moses, tell your brother Aaron, not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he'll die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area with a young bull and a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. You remember this Old Testament. Hopefully you're reading it. You remember the symbols and the pictures. You remember the transfer of guilt from the unworthy sinner onto a helpless animal. And you remember how that blood slain becomes the only thing that will stand between an offended God and a penitent sinner. And how that blood speaks mercy. How that blood speaks expiation, covering. How it speaks propitiation, removal of the wrath of God. Isn't it a vivid picture of the deadly consequences? Did you know in the book of Leviticus, when you want to offer up your sacrifice to God, you have to kill it? You don't just sort of hand it over and say, "Take care of it for me." You yourself. Now, if you grew up on a farm, that's not such a big deal. If you buy packages of meat wrapped in plastic, it's probably going to be a pretty dramatic thing. That you yourself kill that animal as a vivid, gross reminder of how horrible and deadly our sins are before God. And so Aaron was, of course, very painfully aware of going into the presence of God in the wrong way. He'd lost two sons who had gone before God in the wrong way. And how foolish we are to dare to come to him in the wrong way. We only come at his invitation. We only come according to his direction. But how wonderful it is, as we've been singing to him this morning, to know that we are invited, to know that we are welcomed, to know that Christ himself has opened the way. He's done that, as you can see, by mercy. God does not give us what we do deserve. He's done that by grace. God does give us what we do not deserve. We're made right. Most citizens of the Roman Empire would have been well acquainted with the word justification, that indeed, legally, they are acquitted before God, pardoned, to have a right standing, fully absolved in his presence. And so the Gospels have declared from even the beginning, when our Lord was born, that message to the shepherds, which is good news of great joy for all the people, the Savior who has been born to us. Where did Luke get this anyway? Very possibly from his mentor, the Apostle Paul, who said, "Now a righteousness from God has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe and are justified by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And so we come knowing that we serve a God of justice who will make all things right. We come knowing a God who will justify and who will make us right in Christ. We come finally to Jesus, don't we? Like those little kids, they come in a positive way. It says in verse 16, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Jesus says it negatively in verse 17, if you don't come like these kids in utter dependence, you can't come at all. Jesus, you see, is the kingdom. We saw it in chapter 17 where he talked about the kingdom of God being within you or very possibly in your midst. How could that be? Well, very simply, Jesus was there. Jesus is the king. And when he's there, the kingdom is present because he is the king. And so he could tell the disciples, I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Peter got it right when he said, you're welcome. Little kids are welcome here. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. How can you come to God? Very simply, come to the Lord Jesus. Find him. Find his forgiveness. Find his mercy. Find his grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's tiring to pray. Sometimes we have to even believe that you're there. You seem so far away sometimes. Sometimes we have to really question, does this prayer make any difference? Have you heard these prayers I've been praying for years, again and again? Lord Jesus, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for the example of this widow. Thank you for the promise of justice. Thank you for the experience of justification. And thank you most of all for the joy of knowing you, Lord Jesus. And even in the prayers, even being with you, knowing you hear us. Indeed, you ever live to intercede for us. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Many of them have come to you initially long ago. They've been walking with you. They've been serving you. Perhaps today they're weary in the journey. Perhaps today they need a renewed infilling and empowering of your Spirit to be reminded that they come with biblical demands to render into heaven to you to answer your promises. We come as desperate ones, Lord. We come as those who have nowhere to go because of our dependence upon you. And Father, I pray also for those who may be here that have never come yet. Perhaps they've come to church, but they've never really come to Jesus. Oh, Father, open their hearts. Help them to see their utter lostness. Help them to see your utter mercy and grace. And they might find themselves, even today, in you. We pray in your name. Amen.